Your words, O God, are bread and drink to us. Your will is our food. We look to our Lord Jesus Christ to break the bread by your Spirit in this hour, as he did break the loaves beside the sea in days of old. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 24. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Now he was very angry, that is, Herod Agrippa. He was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. You may be seated. I regret that on a day, well, no, I don't guess I really do regret it, but I express irony or something that after a day of happiness and blessedness yesterday with the wedding, that we must now go into a text that has to do with judgment. But then on the other hand, I don't really regret it, because I love God's justice as much as I love his grace. And that is really one of the points that we're going to be dealing with here. You know, science fiction is real popular these days, because it is one of the current powerful expressions of ideas. And that is the point of fiction and tale telling and so forth, is to get across points, to teach things that are of ethical, philosophical, moral nature or whatnot. Propaganda, all of these things are used in order to, oftentimes in order to cause people to think in a certain way, or to invite them to think in a certain way. And there's a theme that runs through science fiction material quite often, and it is this theme that that when the eugenics man arises, the Superman mutant, the next stage in human evolution, or whenever the great super intelligent computer is made, or whenever the robots take over the whole world, that what they're going to do is they're going to immediately wipe out all human beings, because human beings are nothing but carbon-based units anyway, and are extremely flawed in their humanity and all of this kind of stuff. So the theme that is put here is flawed humanity and extremely perfect and inexorable logic. And it cannot tolerate man, because it is perfect and inexorable. So man, therefore, must be wiped out. And only good robotic and proper thinking machinery should take his place, because that's clean. And what needs to be taken away is that we need to get all that dirty, nasty humanity stuff out of the way. And this is a theme that's been going on in science fiction for quite some time. And it is the perversion of an idea which is corrected in our text, which is before us right here. And that is that man, human beings, are an infestation on this planet, so to speak. In so much as they are sinners, they are corrupt, they are unable to change themselves, and a perfect, holy and inexorable holiness of God is bound to wipe them off of the planet and renew everything and cleanse it all up and so forth. Now, that's the actual truth. That's the actual truth, except for one thing, except that he has seen fit to save, to show his grace, something robots, supercomputers, and so forth can't do. And there's all kinds of contradiction in that idea, you know, that that man is not worth anything, and yet man is worth everything. You know, that's always this conflict that you have in these narratives. And that confusion goes on until we understand that, first of all, as sinners, we're not worth anything. And second, as those who have been, whose grace has come upon us and have been redeemed by his cross, are given inestimable worth, and the problem solved. Okay? And it's solved because of justice. It's solved because of justice. Now you might say, well, I thought it was solved because of grace. It is. But in Christ, justice and grace are one. They are one in him. And that is what makes it possible for you and I to be saved. For you and I to be saved. And that is what we need to contemplate constantly. Because when we begin to look at God's justice as his dark side, and we begin to look upon his grace as his light side, then we're going to be very confused about God. And it is not proper for us to treat him in that way. Because he is just, he is gracious. They are one in him. They're not one in us, but they're one in him. In Acts 12:19b, the latter part of verse 19, it says, then he, Herod Agrippa, went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he was spending time there. Agrippa had laid hands on James and killed him. He had laid hands on Peter, meant to kill him, but he lost him. And now, as it were, he shrugs off the whole thing, the whole loss, as if it's nothing, and goes on his merry way to go about his own business. But it is not a small matter what he did. And even though he's walked away from it as if it is nothing, there is a harbinger following him where he's going. He's touched the apple of God's eye, and God is now sharpening his sword and bending his bow with Agrippa in the divine crosshairs. And he will release his fiery arrow on an appointed day. Some of the things we'll take from this, we'll look briefly at the background of Agrippa's visit to Caesarea, and then we'll take a look at the glory and fall of Agrippa. That won't take long. And then as we see the end of Agrippa's reign, which comes about by his death necessarily because dead men can't reign very well, the continuance and the growth of Christ's reign takes place because he resurrected from the dead and is now living forever. And that's our contrast. And we want to make sure that we pay close attention to that. You know, while in Caesarea, the Tyro-Sidonians, and just to make sure you understand who these people were, they were the citizens of two cities, Tyre and Sidon. These were Phoenician cities. They're in what today is Lebanon. And they were the port cities of the great Carthaginian Empire. You can read about the rest of it in Wikipedia. And the people of Tyre and Sidon, they had sent envoys down to Caesarea. When Agrippa came to Caesarea, they sent envoys to him to speak peace because there was a conflict going on between Herod and them. Herod was very angry at the Tyro-Sidonians. And so probably what they did is that they bribed Blastus to intervene on their behalf, and they secured reconciliation. Luke gives this to us in a thumbnail, but there is absolutely nothing wrong with the thumbnail that he gives to us. You can go into Josephus and see more and others. This is a very well-documented event that takes place, and even the critics have nothing bad to say about Luke and his representation of this because there's nothing wrong with it. It's absolutely correct, of course. So, Tyre and Sidon, there's a conflict between him. We don't know what it was about particularly. It's possibly about a commercial dispute, or it could be an anti-Jewish sentiment on the part of the Tyro-Sidonians, which there was one, a very powerful one there. Agrippa is always trying to, is always pro-Jewish in the way that he's doing everything that he's doing. And for some reason or another, Agrippa has decided to embargo the food to Lebanon at the time of the famine. Agrippa is the king of Edomia, or the Edomites, all right? And he and most of the food that goes into Lebanon is coming from Edomia. He's cut it off, and he's cut it off right at a time when a famine is beginning to pick up in Palestine. So the Tyro-Sidonians had sent their envoys who, through Blastus, are bringing about reconciliation with him. That's what that's about. Agrippa is a Hasmonean, sort of. He was the king of the Edomites, so he has Edomian blood. These are the inveterate enemies of God, and only an obscure connection does he have with the Maccabean line. It's been watered down over a long time, a compromised lineage to the Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans were the descendants of the Maccabees. He was so he has a very dubious pedigree, and he knew that. He knew that he did. In his standing before the Jews, he was not pure. This Agrippa, every year, he is to sit on a throne in the temple and read from the law. And this priesthood actually allowed him to do that, even though he was not a Jewish king. Although he was trying to claim to be a Jewish king, he was not a Jewish king. And it's very interesting that on the day of Sukkoth, Agrippa, who, you know, kind of sanctimoniously, instead of sitting down, stood up to read the law of God. He read many things in the law of God, but among those was a passage in Deuteronomy 17:15. He says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." And at this point, Agrippa started crying, crocodile tears, just to impress the Jewish leaders who were around him, the priesthood that was around him. For he was indeed a foreign king, thrice alien. But the priests, they petted him, and they feigned temperance to him, crying out to him as he was shedding tears, "Fear not, Agrippa, you are our brother, our brother." There's no greater illustration than this of how it was that the rulers of the land and the kings of the earth came together against the Lord and against his Messiah. The Jews coddled to Agrippa. And remember, they crucified their true king. Crucified him. Did not welcome him into the temple. Did not give him a place to sit and read the law in their temple. But they gave it to this enemy of God's. This foul man. And they were good with it. They were good with it. I want to remind you, as I will often, and I think it's very necessary for our time to do this, that when we deal with the Jews as those who murdered Christ along with the Romans, we're talking about that generation only. Make sure you understand that. This Christ killer anti-Semitism is a sin and an abomination, and it's shown its fruit in the 20th century. It's not an appropriate thing. This generation is the one that we center out. You know, when we talk about, you know, Germans in the Holocaust, we're not talking about Germans who are living today, right? We know we're talking about that Nazi-led nation that took place back in the 30s and 40s. So we want to make sure that we're very specific about that, because there is no place whatsoever for racial prejudice. He had the positive support of the Jews. Agrippa did. Josephus spoke well of him, and so does the Talmud. He fawned upon the Jews. He flattered them. They passed over his abominations and his murders and his lies and his enormities and his extravagances and his masterful political manipulations and his subservience to the Roman Empire and to the emperors. He was the precursor to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, as was Caligula, who set up his idol in the temple of Yahweh, as Agrippa stood in the temple as an idol in the temple of Yahweh while reading the Torah. But it was the priests of that day who changed the laws of God by permitting this foul person to enter into the sanctuary. They were the man of lawlessness. Verses 21 through 23, on an appointed day, what does that mean? The appointed day is not a day appointed by Herod Agrippa. What was happening at the time was that there was a festival that was taking place in Caesarea, which was being celebrated by pagan games. It was the second day of the games when he went up to the rostrum with his polished silver sequined robes on. Chose his day very, very well, as we'll see. There was nothing special about that day. Why is it an appointed day? Well, I believe it's an appointed day because it was the day appointed for his destruction and for him to be struck with God's judgment. It was that appointed day. Herod put on his royal apparel, his silver sequins. He chose his time just right, just as the sun is beginning to rise up and will strike that and make its glory radiant all around about him to make himself glorious at that time. It's exactly what he was doing. And the fact that he did not deny the honor and praise that was given to him, being called the voice of God and not of a mortal man, evidence is that he was receiving divine glories unto himself. Now, he couldn't do that directly because that would go against the emperor of Rome, but he was doing it tangentially. You know, he was leading them in to worship him. You got to watch out on both counts. You know, it's one thing to stand up before people and tell everybody how great you are. It's another thing altogether to try to act like you're, you know, a humble person, but at the same time, you know, come on, give me some support here, you know, clap for me, whistle for me, do something. And this is what Herod is doing. Don't forget, he's just killed an apostle. He's just imprisoned another. He's just laid his hands upon the church of Jesus. He had never worn this apparel before. It was new. So he wears it in the morning when the sun, low on the horizon, could catch that polished silver with the best radiant effect. And then he began to deliver an address to them. The people screamed incessantly. They wouldn't stop screaming. The voice of a God and not of a mortal man. And he didn't protest. He accepted the blasphemy unto himself. Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Just to be clear about this, remember this is a thumbnail. He wasn't eaten by worms and died immediately and dropped dead right there on the spot. It took him several days of being worm-eaten to die. It was a terrible death. Extremely horrible death that he suffered. Which was there as a sign to all the people who were glorifying him. What had they called him? They had called him a god. What happened to him? It was proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was not a god. In the end of it, he was but a mortal man. They could hear his screams from the windows, because the people were outside in sackcloth praying to gods and to God, commingled with one another, that he might be delivered from his death. how man will cling to his idols, though God has proven them to be only made of weak clay. Look at Psalm 7. Psalm 7, 11 through 17. Agrippa lingered for several days in his agony while the people had prostrated themselves beneath the window in sackcloth. And God proved, he proved beyond all shadow of a doubt, this is a false idol. That's all. Psalm 7, 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has already bent his bow and made it ready. He has also already prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he, the wicked, travails with wickedness, travails in the birth pangs with birth to give birth to his wickedness. And he conceives mischief and brings forth. He gives birth to falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. All hail to the Lord who has slain the lying murderer. All hail to the Lord who is just. We are really, really, really uncomfortable with this in our time. And it is because of wrongheadedness. Now, let me caution you about something. These war psalms, these imprecatory psalms, I do not believe that they are meant for our current use as far as prayers are concerned in the present time. David had, he was a prophet. He had far more insight than we have in our time. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with using imprecatory prayers towards people, towards the wicked in general. But in all of this, we do not close the doors to the kingdom because we have no right to do so. By saying of any particular people, Lord, slay that person or slay that person because they are wicked to you. Why not, Lord, save that person? Lord, save that person. That's more the direction that we're going in now. That's the light of day. That's the orientation of the dawn, not the night that was closing in more and more around them in that time. That doesn't mean that these things are without meaning. They tell us great things about God. And they tell us great things about what our attitude should be towards Him who is so holy. That all sin and all defect must be burned up before Him to clear the way for His holiness. And we need to be good with that. And instead of fighting against it, you know what you need to do? You've already done it. Grab a hold of the hem of His garment and pray for healing, cleansing. Oh Lord, don't look at me in that way, in your holiness. You know, if we begin to look at the language of Scripture here, dealing with God as holy and God as just, and somehow or another it causes us to grip up inside and go, I don't like that. I don't care for this kind of thing. It's no reflection whatsoever on His holiness. It's no reflection whatsoever on His justice. It is a reflection on us. And on our inability and unwillingness to accept this God who is not like us, to accept this God in all of His glory as He has revealed Himself to be. You know what that's going to do to us? It's going to unmake us. It's going to undo us. It's going to cause the necessity for transformation of mind that first necessitates a destruction and a tearing down of false thinking in us, in which over time we discover that we have dragged Him down from the heavens to make Him equal to ourselves, or at least as much on a par with ourselves that He would be comfortable to us. We are like God because he has made us like himself, so he may communicate effectually with us. But he is not like us in that he is infinite, eternal, absolute, pure in holiness, almighty in strength, incomprehensibly so. Incomprehensibly. And his goodness, which has done such a marvelous thing as demonstrating to us with Christ hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of his people, taking the wrath of God upon himself. At the same time, that very goodness will not tolerate sin. Will not tolerate sin. God has not changed his mind since Mount Horeb. I know that was a long time ago. You would expect by now that some statute of limitations has taken place. But no, it is as fresh as if it had just been said. He will by no means clear the wicked. So an angel of the Lord struck Peter on the side to awaken him to his deliverance. And now an angel of the Lord strikes Herod in the abdomen in order to awaken him through death to God's judgment and vengeance upon him. Verse 24, we see now the end of Agrippa's reign. But that doesn't end the reign of Jesus Christ. So thus ended Herod's reign, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and multiply. You know, there's dominion language right here because we're talking kingdom to kingdom. And what was it that God told the first Adam and his progeny? You must multiply, you must grow, you must take dominion, you must subdue the earth. What was the problem with that? The problem with that was that in sin they fell from any ability to do that whatsoever. It had to be renewed after the flood in order to account for their sin, in order that by God's grace they might be able to organize themselves into government. But when was the problem solved? The problem was solved when the second Adam came. And that second Adam has been solely given the dominion mandate. Solely given the dominion mandate. That his kingdom would subdue and would multiply. It has been taken away from the kings of the earth. Does that mean that governments should no longer take place? No, but they are to be submissive to him because he is the king who will bring these things about. He is able, and he is able through his people. Agrippa sought to abort the advancement of the gospel by laying hands on the ministers of Christ and on the church itself. He failed. And when he failed, he lost everything. Nothing can stop the growth and the multiplication of the word of God. In the next chapter, we'll see that it spreads beyond Herod's dominions and into the vitals of the Roman Empire. And Herod Agrippa is dead and he's damned. While all of these things are going on, while his kingdom has been taken away from him, and now the kingdoms of the Romans are going to be taken away from them as well. Christ's kingdom is inexorable. You can't stop it. It's been going on ever since. What do we take from this? We take from this that God is holy, and we need to love him in his holiness. All of it. All of it. We can't possibly know it comprehensively, but we should all commit ourselves to spending the rest of our lives to knowing this God as well as we possibly can, and getting rid of, in our minds, our idle thoughts about him, to be replaced by the purity of himself as he reveals himself to be in Christ. We see that justice is just as good as his grace, and that those come together in Christ. And we see in this that Jesus wins. He always wins. And nothing can stop him. Do you rejoice in God's judgments? It may be something that you need to begin to learn to do. Because you should. It was God's judgment that saved you. You say, well, I thought it was God's grace. It was. It was God's judgment that saved you. You say, that sounds contradictory. Then you need some more lessons. Because it isn't. God's judgments saved you. The judgment against you and me was laid on Jesus. The judgment of God against sin and guilt that belonged to you and me was placed on Jesus. Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. He was pierced for your transgression. He was crushed for your iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and his scourging we are healed. You know, all of those words, scourging, chastening, crushed, pierced, those are words of judgment being enacted in God's wrath against sin and evil. And those were placed upon Jesus for us. For us. Because all of us, like sheep, had gone astray. We had turned every one of us to our own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Believe that your flesh was not torn. Believe that your flesh was not torn because his was. Believe that your blood was not shed because his was. And it was by the stroke of holy God that this took place on your behalf. By his judgments, you have been saved. The prophets say it very plainly. So be nourished on him. We're going to come to this, to the Lord's Supper, to this meal, and be nourished upon him for what he has done in your place. Be nourished on him who died to be your soul's bread and drink. Love his justice, for by it you've been saved. If you believe these things, and if you've been baptized, and are a confessing member of his church, come to this table. Come to this table and partake. But if you do not believe, please refrain from partaking and talk to one of us afterward so that we may lead you to faith in Jesus Christ and his cross. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a holy God. For were you not holy, we would not be able to trust you. And we trust you, O Lord, in the salvation that you have given to us by the justice that proceeds from your holiness. The justice that was laid upon the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And so now we, Lord, in his death, in the shedding of his blood, in the tearing of his flesh, now we stand before you in your favor forever, forever. We cannot spend the rest of our days thanking you enough. And we thank you that you have given us all eternity to continue. And may the thanks to you be upon our lips forever for this glorious grace that you've given to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.